Psalm 85. And we'll also be reading that in conjunction with Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find Lord's Day 4 on page 11 in the back of your Psalters. First of all, then, God's Word, Psalm 85. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give us what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So far, the reading of God's Word. And then also, will you turn with me in the back of your Psalters to Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'll read the question. I'd like all of us to respond with the answers. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we were born with, as well as the sin we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His demands and the sin condemned in supreme majesty be punished with supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the message tonight is about the justice of God. And I want to draw your attention to the fact that God, first of all, is just in his demands, and that secondly, he is just in his judgments, and thirdly, that he is just in his redemption. You know how it goes. We study and we read and we find out about the justice of God, and we try to get a handle on Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And then you take a little break and you go away from that and you look at what's happening in our world and you hear about perhaps a faithful warrior of God's church militant who died from a sudden heart attack. Meanwhile, there are aged people in rest homes asking every day, "Oh God, please, please take me." And then you try to make a sermon about the justice of God, and the first thing you come to conclusion on is God just? Or maybe you hear in the news about the people in Malaysia who have drowned in that devastating flood there recently. You think about these men, women, and children who have become victims of that flood. And then you are also tempted to ask, well, is there such a thing as the justice of God? And then now to make a sermon about the justice of God. That's not so easy. Maybe I've told you that before. Sure, it's simple just to simply write down some facts about the justice of God and then simply read those off and make them all sound very theologically proper. That's not too difficult. But now to live in this world, the one that you live in and I live in, this same world in which we see so much that's out of kilter, so many times we have to ask as we reflect on it, is God really just? Is he righteous? So that when you go away from this church tonight and you think more about that passage and you think more about the justice and the righteousness of God, so that when you leave here, you don't go away angry. And you don't go away thinking that, well, maybe God is in heaven, but he's certainly not there for us. He's making mistakes. This can't be right. And that's the God we're supposed to praise. You see, that's not easy to put those things together. We can read on our web browser or newspaper, and we read about our neighbors, as Steve was talking about, our neighbors in Canada, who are discriminated against because they have the very nerve to go against the government's COVID lockdown measures. And because that disease is considered by some to be so pervasive that everyone must isolate from one another. No one may congregate unless, of course, it's in some kind of sports event or maybe perhaps at an abortion clinic or maybe perhaps at a bar. Yeah, I mean, on and on. We don't know what to do with that all the time. We want to be sympathetic. We want to, okay, we'll obey what the government's teaching us and telling us, but we don't know how to handle it. We say, how can it be, God, that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who radically defend or oppose their government's guidelines? Who brings all this stuff into the world? And I could go on and on. There's no end to it. In fact, you see, if you read the Bible, already you have questions. You take, for example, in the Old Testament, there's Jacob. Jacob, the name means liar, deceiver. No offense to anybody who happens to be named Jacob, but that's what the name means. I never liked Jacob, present company excluded. And yet, God loved him. And Jacob kept on lying and kept on deceiving, but he remained the apple of God's eye. You know what that means, don't you, children? The apple of the eye. The apple of your eye is that black center of your eye, the pupil. That's the most valuable part of your eye. And when God calls someone the apple of his eye, that means that that person is very special, very valuable to God. Or you could take, for example, King David, who committed adultery, and then he tried to clear that all up and cover it with a murder. He was so deep into that sin that we really have problems identifying with him. And yet, David's name is associated with the everlasting throne of God because David was a man after God's own heart. Now, how can you square all that with God's justice? You think, for example, about the people, the Chaldeans. We read that they were called into being in order to punish the children of God, in order to punish Israel. I need them, says God, because they must punish the Israelites. But the minute that they do, God turns around and says, now I'm going to punish you, I'm going to punish you, Chaldeans, because you punished my people, the apple of my eye, the people of God. And there are many, many such examples I could use. How do you fit that all together? Wouldn't it be a whole lot easier now tonight to just pull a text out of context and say, in the face of all these examples, God's thoughts are not like our thoughts, and his ways are not like our ways, period, amen, and everybody go home. Well, no, let's have coffee first, and then go home. Is that all there is to it? Sounds to me like that story of the Calvinist who fell down a flight of stairs, and then when he got to the bottom, he brushed himself off and said, "Whew, well, I'm glad that's over." That's all it is, just one more event. Oh, well, God planned that, must be all right. Would you be satisfied with that answer? Would you be able to say, well, that's just the way it is, so let's not think too deeply about this, because you're never going to get out of the morass. If you get into it, it's going to take you right down. But now, I want to point out tonight that there is a way to understand this. And I want you to know that by looking at all these so-called injustice behavior in the world, that we can still leave church tonight with a song in our hearts, praising the justice and the righteousness of God. But now to do that, we have to listen to something that we've undoubtedly heard before, but we have to let it sink in. We have to hear again that our God is a covenant God. Have you heard that before? Of course you have, almost every Sunday. Because I cannot say a word without saying about God that he is a covenant God. Our God is a covenant God. What do we mean by that? Well, okay, let's get to it. You know what our idea of justice is? Our idea of justice is something like this. If we lead a really good life, and if we happen to be among the right kind of people, then God will reward us. Then everything will go well with us. We'll be happy and we'll be strong. We have the idea that we will have a lot of money in the bank. And with God, he will make that be a joy, and then we will get interest, and we're entitled to all of that. We have somewhat of a Pharisaical idea of justice, and somehow I wish we could get away from that. And then you see what happens, we have this idea that, well, as long as we just get along and we do everything kind of okay, and we keep up a good image among our friends and our neighbors, and that, you know, it's all going to be just fine and hunky-dory, and then all of a sudden God comes along and he throws a monkey wrench into the works. Because you see, the Bible does that. I remember one pastor said that sermons are kind of like the Titanic with the iceberg. The Titanic's rolling along just fine. Everything's going great. Oh, yeah. Oh, we got this. It's wonderful. And here comes this lonely little iceberg. And the next thing you know, the ship is sinking. That's what God's word does to our Titanic, unsinkable lives. You know what the Bible says about God's justice? The Bible says that God justifies the ungodly. Now that's a switch. God justifies the ungodly. That's the first thing we have to remember about God. God doesn't simply justify the godly because of their merit, but God goes to the deepest hole, the slimiest pit in society. These people that we would have rejected, God goes to these people And the ones that we would look at and say, there's not a ghost of a chance for them. Look at their lifestyle. They've got themselves into that mess. Well, they deserve whatever bad comes their way. And God says, well, those are the people that I justify. I justify the ungodly. The book of Romans is full of that message. God justifies the ungodly. You know that, don't you? Because you are justified. And I know that because I am justified. God has never on any page in the Bible told us different. Even in paradise, Adam was not rewarded, but Adam received all that beautiful abundance. And God said to him, here it is, Adam. Eat and drink freely. I give it all to you. That's the first thing we have to remember about God's justice. And then secondly, God never deals with us in the abstract. You ever notice that when a judge is about to give his sentence in a case, he doesn't look up very much. He doesn't really look at that individual that's being sentenced. The judge doesn't look around too much. He looks down at his material. He listens to what the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney has to say, and he tries to go there with their reports and what they're talking about, and then he metes out his sentence. And when we think about the justice of God, we have that idea too, that God just sits there. He doesn't look at anything. He doesn't even look at us. He just reads over the pre-sentence report, and then he declares the sentence, and he bangs his gavel, and then it's all over. No. No, beloved. No, young people. No, listen. God is a covenant God. God has a relationship of life with the individual. Before God's just judgment, the individual is not a stranger, can never be a stranger, because God is married to that individual. God is married to his people, his church. God never speaks abstractly about justice, but always personally, livingly, lovingly, righteously, covenantally. He's always involved with his people. That's the second thing we have to remember about the justice of God. God is always the covenant God. And he never gives us what we deserve. The psalmist said, Lord, if you should keep track of our sins, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness because God loves his people. And the third thing we have to remember about the justice of God is this, that God not only gives, but he also requires. Now you see, well, that's where the difficulties come in. Here's that question. Why does God require of his people that which they cannot do? And there you go again. We have to be this, or we have to be that, or we can never really be sure of anything. Why does God require that of us now? Well, you see, beloved, remember, God is a covenant God. And when you think about God, you must not think about a human being. You must think about a God who is all love. That's a beautiful thing to remember. I love it when the children sing that. I don't think they sing it much anymore. Praise him, all you little children. God is love. God is love. And he is love in his justice too. Remember, when God requires something, whenever God demands something, we see God's love. Look, God could have driven us out of paradise, and God could very rightly have said, that's it, you're out and you're gone and I don't want to see you again. The door is closed, we're not even going to discuss it, you're out. You can do whatever you want. I don't care. But you see, God could never do that. God could never give up on us. God was forced to deal covenantally with Adam when Adam fell into sin. God was forcing himself because God is always, and God will forever remain, a covenant God. Even though we break that covenant with him, God remains our covenant God. He is always for us. And as our covenant God, he must always come to us, and he comes with his demands. And he says, but I can't give up on you. I must come with my requirements. I must come with my demands. I can never wash my hands of you because I am bound to you with my own covenant. You see, that's the God we read about in Scripture. That's the God who reveals himself in that book that I trust you read every day. And now we must not say, well, why does God demand that which we cannot do anyway? And then say somewhat critically, maybe with a chip on our shoulders, well, you know, who's able to do that? Nobody can. Thank God that he comes with his demands. Thank God that he deals with us covenantally, that he never gives up on us, because that is a sign that he is always for us. But of course, we're still not out of the woods yet. That punishment of God that comes to us in many different forms, you see that punishment go out over all the world. Now, don't get the idea that because that person had something happen to them, that therefore that's the punishment of God, that God is waiting there and he's got his little button and he's got a finger sitting there. The little button says smite, and he's just waiting to, got him. Where do you get that idea from? The Far Side cartoon? Come on. That's not God. That's not the covenant God of Scripture. We don't have things happen to us because God is punishing us, and that's the end of it, period. We're suffering. We're all part of this creation, says Paul in Romans, that is groaning in travail, that is suffering because of sin. And that's where the problem comes in. Why does that have to happen? Why must we live in that kind of a world? Why must we live in a world that's so out of kilter? A world with floods and earthquakes and diseases. A world that's out of kilter sexually. Because that's what Adam experienced. We say, well, that's because God punishes. No, listen, God is a covenant God. And we go back to that covenant. And in that covenant agreement, God has said to his people, as long as you live with me, as long as you live with the fountain of life, there will always be life. But the very moment that you cut yourself off from the fountain of life, you will die. Did Adam die? Oh, no. No, he walked around. He still had air in his lungs, and then the blood was coursing through his veins. No. No, he died. The very minute you cut yourself off from God, young people, please listen. The minute you do that, you die. Oh, I'm still alive. I'm still what? No, you're dead. You cut yourself off from the fountain of life. And if you cut yourself off from the fountain of life, you die. And you see, that's what happened. And we must not underestimate that. When we fell into sin, you know what I say now when I say we fell into sin? You mustn't get the idea that God just sat back and said, oh boy, now you've done it. That's the idea that some people have about God, that we fell into sin and then God said to him, well, that's it. I'll show you. And there it came, the flood and everything else. And then God just simply sat back and grinned a little bit, and he saw us suffer, and he saw all the pain, and he said, well, you know, that's what you have coming to you. That's the idea that some people have about the justice of God. But beloved, please, we have to think covenantally now tonight. It isn't that way. God made us to live with him. God made us to live in paradise without floods and without earthquakes and without death and without AIDS and without COVID. We could live freely, joyfully, openly. There was no death. There were no ravages of sin because there was no sin. But what happened was that we, not God, we turned our backs to God. And we said, well, we can do it without you. And we can build an empire without you. And we can get all the satisfaction we want without you. We don't need you, God. And we cut ourselves off from the fountain of life. And after that, there's been nothing but a gruesome world that we see out of kilter. Disease in a world out of kilter. A flood in a world out of kilter. And it has never been different. And because he is a covenant God and he told us, look, if you walk away, then you can expect that. It cannot be any different. Not because I lay all kinds of punishment on you, but when you run away from the fountain of life, then life and hope are gone. And furthermore, God had to say this too, as a covenant God, we were forewarned. He did say to us, now the day that you eat of this tree that I told you not to eat from, you will surely die. And God has never gone back on his word. He cannot. He's bound by his covenant word. And so when all that misery happens all around us and in our own lives also, we feel the loss of loved ones. We feel the tragedy of broken homes. We are hurt by the tragedies of life. And God says, now I want you to look at that. And you can now react in two ways. You can either clench your fist to God and you can say, well, where is God's justice in all of this? And you can confuse justice with fairness. Or you can be biblical and say, these things happened to proclaim to us, stronger than ever before, that there is a covenant God in heaven, that there is a God who never breaks his word, there is a God who never denies his own being, and that God has made it abundantly plain to all of us that there is only life, ultimately, in fellowship with him. And that's why we ought to look at our world today that way, because otherwise you get angry with yourself, and you get angry with God, and you get angry with the world, and you can't get it all together anymore, and you kind of sing these songs, well, half-heartedly, but it doesn't make much sense to you. And you go to church kind of out of tradition. I heard a good story about that tradition. Happened on an army base. This new commander of the base took over, and he noticed that there were two guards standing outside by a bench. He asked him, why are you standing here? Well, we've been ordered to stand here and guard this bench, sir. Who gave you that order? Well, the former commander. Okay, so the major went to the former commander, a lieutenant colonel, and said, you gave an order about two men to stand by this bench? Well, yeah. Why? Well, because the former commander gave me an order that way. Oh. So he went to the former commander, a major general, and said, why do you have two men out there guarding this bench? And the major general said, oh, is the paint dry yet? Is that the reason you do it? You just do it out of tradition because somebody said you've got to, and that's why you don't question that. Why? Is that the reason? I hope not. I hope you don't just simply go through the motions out of tradition because somebody said a long time ago, well, that's what you have to do. But you've got all these things unresolved and you can't get it all together. It's like you've got this jar full of unresolved feelings and they're all bottled up and you don't dare open it because that might expose it to the air and oh, that wouldn't be good. We don't want to work through all these feelings. We'll just keep it all bottled up until we finally explode. Well, let's think together tonight biblically. always biblically. And let us never think about God abstractly, but let us always think about Him as our covenant God, who by way of word and action makes it plain to us that in fellowship with Him there is life. And all the sufferings of this present world, whatever they may be, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. Because someday everything will be brand new, and we will inherit a world without floods and without earthquakes and without deadly diseases. And so I hope that we're able to sing tonight. Sing what? Well, I'm glad you asked. Almighty God, thy lofty throne has justice as its cornerstone, and shining bright before thy face are truth and love and boundless grace. Or the song that we'll sing for our doxology, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. This is the God we serve. This is the God who justifies the ungodly, you and me, and all others, the ungodly. This is the God who deals and who demonstrates that there is life in Him. No matter how much we hurt, no matter what happens in our life, we have a God who deals with us lovingly, and He never gives up on us. And in that spirit, we can sing about the justice of God. And if we do, then there's only one place that we can do that at, and that is at the foot of the cross of Calvary. I haven't said much about the cross yet, but you see, that is the key that ties this all together. When we ask, how can we get this all together? How does this all fit? How does the justice of God fit with everything that we see going on? How can we harmonize that which His mercy has talked about and which His love is demonstrating? Well, let's go to the cross. And I'll be very simple, because I want us all to see it. Let's go to the cross. What do you see when you see the cross? You see an angry God. You see the nail prints through Jesus' hands. You see darkness, and you hear a cry of anguish, my God, why? You see nothing but justice. You see nothing but anger. Now see it realistically. And I'm not going to apologize for it, because the cross of Christ, in that I glory. That's what we have to see, an angry God, a righteous God, a just God. Is that all? No. No, for even on the cross, you hear a righteous God say, I love this world so much that I gave my one and only Son. That's where you see the love shown. I love this world so much. That's where the mercy comes in, and my love. Love drove me to the cross. Love drove me to that brokenness there on Calvary's cross, so that even the Son of His love had to cry out. And so it all fits together. There is a just God, but He is so loving in His justice. There is a God of mercy, but He is so strictly righteous in His mercy. No, we can't get it all perfectly together, but in the cross of Christ, it fits. That's why we read in our text from the Psalms that on the cross of Calvary, that love and that righteousness have kissed each other. They have embraced each other. On Calvary's cross, it fits, because we see the justice of God as He's bleeding for the sins of the world, but we also see His love. And through that justice, we already see a little glimmer of the new heaven and the new earth. And all that tragedy that we taste in the here and now, and all those experiences of pain that we go through here, and we recognize that this world is out of kilter. We all experience that as we are on our way to the new heaven and the new earth. Because no matter how severe the justice of God may be, it is always motivated and driven by His love and His mercy. And ultimately then it fits together because you see, brothers and sisters, young people, we are living in a very, very fast age. It is so fast. We have a hard time keeping up with it. The latest technology of today is obsolete by the time you get it home. I was just reading something about that latest James Bond movie. They had to reshoot several of the scenes of the movie because between the first shooting and that COVID postponed showing of the movie, the technology had already changed and it was too out of date. They didn't want their quote-unquote hero to be using something that wasn't cutting-edge equipment before the film was released to theaters. Things are moving so fast. Our children grow up way too fast. I've been away from the congregation for like 8, 10, whatever years. And I look forward to seeing these little children again. And I thought, oh good, I'll see them at eye level as I'm sitting down. No, I'm looking every one of them, the navel. I'm going, how did they get big so fast? What? That's our society too. It's going along so fast. You know why? Because we are rushing through those funerals, through those floods, through those sorrows. God is rushing us on to that great omega point, to that point where we will see the new heaven and the new earth very soon. We really don't know how fast we are going through that to come to that one glorious day when God will say, now you will never experience justice anymore in a broken way, but you will always be singing about justice in perfection because you will see that my justice is totally wrapped up in my love. Oh Lord, haste the day when my faith will be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trumpet shall sound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen. Lord, our Lord, teach us to see how all things make sense when viewed through the cross. That which we cannot get together now, that which does not make sense, that which gives us so much cause for pause and so much pain that if we dwell on it, we become anxious. We have a hard time sleeping. We pray, Father, that you will give us rest, that we may find our rest in you. We pray, Father, that we may see your justice as part of what it means to be our covenant God, and that we see your mercy and your love, and that which we cannot get together here, you have gotten together and will get together, and we must trust that you are leading and that we follow in your footsteps. Oh, Father, bless us and encourage us as your people. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.